We're going to look this evening in the Word of God in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, we will be considering the two main happenings of this chapter. And I trust that the Lord will bless us tonight as we consider this passage that I have entitled, A Smitten Rock, A Lifted Rod. A Smitten Rock, A Lifted Rod. We'll read the chapter there together, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and consider this chapter together. Thank you very much. I'm very thankful also to Jacob for helping with the men's class this afternoon. It was a great blessing for me to be able to have a little bit more time to prepare, and so it was a good reminder why Pastor usually stays over there and prepares while we're having men's class. But I'm very thankful for his help in that regards as well. So Exodus chapter 17, and we'll read the chapter there. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. May it be fresh in our hearts and in our minds tonight as we consider this passage. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name tonight. O God, for the privilege to open again the precious Word of God. Lord, Thy Word tells us that this Bible, this book, is quick and powerful. Lord, we acknowledge that so often we would come to this book and we would bring a cold heart. Lord, we would bring an unbelieving mind. We would, Lord, bring an attitude that something of business as usual. But Lord, we pray that tonight You would help us, Lord, to not have that kind of attitude. But Lord, that You would help us to come with a fresh desire, Lord, with a fresh a sense of Thy Spirit, Lord, of a renewed sense of our need to have the Word of God broken to us, Lord. Lord, to have our need of Christ brought before us. Lord, to see Him tonight. Lord, it is my desire that Thou wilt, Lord, fill me with Thy Spirit. Lord, it is my desire tonight that You would touch my lips and that, Lord, You would enable me to speak and to, Lord, to share Thy Word. Oh God, I pray, even as we have just sung in this song, Lord, sometimes my love is low. Lord, my joy is low. My love and my joy, they ebb and they flow. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast ordained the Word of God, Lord, to be that which is reviving to our hearts, Lord, that which is restoring to our souls, and that which, Lord, would cause us to go up again with a quick spiritual pace in the way of righteousness and, Lord, in the way of walking with Thee. So, Lord, help us tonight. Lord, bless us. Lord, teach us Thy way. Lord, show us more from Your Word. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled this message, A Smitten Rock, A Lifted Rod. The Word of God is a precious book full of the most remarkable stories. One of the greatest calamities, I think, of our day is the neglect, even among the people of God, of the reading of the Bible. Actually turning its pages and reading its stories carries in itself an attraction of authenticity, of adventure, and a divine stamp of approval and authority. No other book shows us our own heart by precept, command, and historical example, like the redemptive narrative of Scripture. In this narrative, the Old Testament plays a unique role full of types and shadows, pictures and symbols that carried in themselves, in seed form, the great harvest of evangelical truth that was to blossom and unfold into New Testament days and the glorious march of the gospel in 20 centuries of Christ's power. The richness, beauty, and majesty of Old Testament Scripture as it pointed to the coming Christ, both in prophecy, in its history, and in its poetry, is an immeasurable treasure and one that we should praise God for that we hold today in our hands. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9 tells us that even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We see that the gospel was in the Old Testament. Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen the martyr gave a tremendous sermon on the spiritual nature of God's dealings with national Israel. And Stephen noted two key aspects in verses 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 7. Two key things that Stephen noted: Moses was a type of Christ, and Israel was a type of the church. So it is when we read Old Testament stories full of excitement and drama and sadness or joy that we need to be prepared to look behind the immediate to see lessons that point us to Christ and lessons that teach us about the nature and the experience of the Church of God. Exodus 17 provides two wonderful glimpses into heavenly realities that are sweet bedrocks upon which the whole of our Christian lives depend. And so the first thing that I want to consider with you from Exodus 17, just two things of consideration tonight. The first one is simply a smitten rock. Now, whenever God gives a mighty deliverance to His people, He often simultaneously introduces them to a new set of challenges that require continued faith and dependence on Him with a renewed diligence and labor. This was the case with the Great Disruption in 1845. In 1845, the Great Disruption occurred. You probably know the story, but that was the birth of the Free Church of Scotland. And so what was unique in the Great Disruption, or one of the unique things, was that that was the first time in a long period of Reformation history that the churches at last were no longer dependent upon the state for their salaries. The ministers were not. But when those ministers, 400 plus, close to 500 ministers, got up and walked out of the Free, of the Church of Scotland's General Assembly and formed the Free Church, overnight, though that was a stand for faithfulness, overnight, Thomas Chalmers basically became responsible for helping to find churches for 400 and something ministers and salaries. Because when those men got up and walked out, they left all of that on the table because it was provided for them by the state. So this was a deliverance, a conformity to truth, but it immediately presented some challenges that they had to deal with. This was also the case in the founding of the Free Church. Upon the basis of leaving the Presbyterian Church of Ireland because of their apostasy from the gospel, immediately they were presented with challenges of persecution, of finding places to meet, of finding salaries for ministers and of people to fill the pews. And the Lord had to give deliverance and provision for those things as well. This is also the case with Israel, who had just come out of Egypt. God gave national deliverance, but now a new set of challenges faced Israel. They needed water, they needed food, security, they needed a place to dwell, and they needed clothing. The very deliverance that God gave in freeing Israel from bondage became the very platform on which he would continue to challenge Israel to believe him and to prove him. The place of deliverance was certainly not a place to stand by in idleness and allow the fresh graces of salvation to turn into stale expressions of lifeless faith. There were immediate needs to exercise faith and obedience, for the pressing issues at hand were a matter of life and death and of proving of God's faithfulness to his promises. And so this journey out of Egypt set Israel on a famous course through the wilderness. That story is chronicled for us throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that famous course through the wilderness yet speaks to us today of the dangers of unbelief and the foolishness of turning from God's appointed way to go our own way. Now, it doesn't take much in the way of straightforward reading of the Bible in Exodus to see that we can learn much about God's blessings and cursings that are connected to biblical worship and to biblical living. And sadly, the first story in our text tonight relates to us yet another instance of Israel's unfaithfulness. But behind this story of Israel's complaining and God's provision is a precious reminder of our covenant status in Christ. I want to read to you some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 6 highlight the fact for us that there's more going on in this chapter than just immediately meets the eye. Verses 1 to 6, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." So of course this text here highlights for us that we can see the obvious disobedience of Israel, the judgment of God, but it speaks that there's a spiritual truth going on here. That rock that was in the wilderness was Christ. It was a picture of Christ. Christ was the rock from which they drank. In other words, the rock in our text is a picture that is used in many places in the Bible as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Christ is the rock on which the church is built. Christ is the foundation on which the house of our souls is built. Christ is the rock cut out without hands that destroys the heathen systems of this world. Christ is the stone on whom sinners fall and are broken in salvation. And Christ is the stone that when it falls on an unrepentant sinner, grinds that sinner to powder. Christ in all of his offices as prophet, priest, and king was the picture of the rock here in Exodus 17. And the great gospel lesson that we can learn from this first historical account is this: that our natural inclination if we were Moses, would have been what? Our natural inclination, if we had been Moses and had been given a rod and had just had to deal with these people, would be to go after the people and to use that rod as a means of correction on the people. But remarkably so, and a tremendous lesson of the gospel, instead of God instructing Moses to beat the people with the rod for their unfaithful murmuring, when the people obviously deserved the chastisement, God's answer was to have Moses bring the full force of the rod down upon the unoffending rock, from whose brokenness would flow streams of water to nourish the souls of millions. And so here is the first gospel picture that we see in this smitten rock in this chapter that we can easily identify with the nation of Israel. We so often, as God's people, are a complaining and a murmuring people. We are so often in a place of unfaithfulness and a temptation to doubt the promises of God. And yet we're brought back to this gospel picture here that when God could, for our disobedience and unfaithfulness, could bring the rod of chastisement and a full punishment for our sins upon our own heads, that instead that rod has fallen upon Christ. And out of that rock broken for us flows streams of living water. The second picture in this chapter is a lifted rod. A lifted rod. Now, no sooner had God provided undeserving Israel with streams of water than he called them to get to work for his sake. The marvel of grace continued to unfold as God took thirsty rebel sinners, poured out waters on them, and then immediately called them into divine service. This is a picture, again, not only of the gospel, but of God's gracious dealings with his people. Now, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 7 echo here, because God obviously didn't choose Israel to do battle against Amalek because they were more special than the other nations. They just had once again failed another test of God's goodness and his provision for their lives. But yet God chose Israel to work through them because he had sovereignly decided to set his love upon them. And that's exactly what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, the reason for this special judgment on Amalek is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. You can read it there, and you see that Amalek was a wicked people who had decided that it would be good in trying to create a guerrilla type of warfare with Israel to murder the stragglers and the weak people who were falling behind the armies of Israel. Amalek had cowardly and viciously cut off the weak stragglers that fell behind the main body. They performed a kind of murderous guerrilla warfare whose purpose was to take the lives of the weak, to dishearten the Israelite armies, and to inflict damage while avoiding a direct confrontation. Now, such dishonorable war tactics have always been the practice of wicked men. And God here teaches us that one of the principles of Christian warfare is to look our enemies in the face and to remove such wicked national and cultural cruelties by fairly and squarely eliminating systems of death and cruelty. Now, as the preparations unfolded and the battle plan was put into execution here, God gave what appeared to be a very unusual path to victory. God called Moses to go up a hill with Aaron and Hur, after sending out Joshua as the commander of Israel's armies. Now, once they got on top of that hill, where Moses and Aaron and Hur could have a commanding view of the battle, God ordained victory for Israel by Moses holding the rod and having Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms. Now, when Moses' arms came down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' arms went up, Israel prevailed. Here again is another simple but wonderful gospel principle upon which we can live. Now, as we saw earlier, Moses is a type of Christ. Stephen made that very clear in Acts chapter 7. Moses was a type of Christ, the greater prophet. Moses held up the rod to heaven along with his arms, and the victory was secured for Israel. Now, this rod had been the very instrument by which the rock had been broken. It was, in a sense, symbolic of the wrath of God. And so here we have Moses, the type of Christ, holding up his arms in an intercessory mode while lifting up the rod of God's wrath, a rod that should have fallen on Israel but had just wrought salvation for an undeserving people. And now this very same rod is lifted up, and amazingly enough, it brings victory for the people of God. Now, this is very different from what would happen if you or I were to bring, as a child, a rod of chastisement to our parents coming off of a fresh act of disobedience. If we had brought a rod of correction or a belt or some apparatus of divine righteousness to our parents, fresh off of having just rebelled and disobeyed them, most likely I can tell you what my father's response would have been to me. He would have taken that instrument of righteousness and he would have corrected me with it and thanked me for bringing my disobedience to his attention. But interestingly and wonderfully and amazingly enough, this is not what happens with Israel. And here's the reason why. The difference in response between my dad to me and God to Israel has everything to do with who is holding the instrument of judgment. Moses was a type of Christ. And whenever Jesus holds up to the Father the symbols and reminders of the Father's wrath in the nail prints of his hands and feet and the spear wound of his side, all that can come down from the Father to Christ and to all those in Christ is victory. Here is the marvelous glory of the gospel. Here is justification for that song that was to come when the babe was born in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Was there ever such goodwill to men? Broken, wounded, ruined, and dying, we were that man found by the Good Samaritan. Christ has not only been smitten for us, but now holds the reminder of the divine wrath before the Father, and he pleads, victory, victory. Father, give to my people victory. Victory over persecution, victory over sin, victory over the rage and wrath of cruel and wicked men. The courts of heaven tonight do not ring with cries of possibility or partial assurance. But if you're in Christ tonight, the courts of heaven ring victory. There is something yet more that we can also learn from this second story. It's not just that we see that the rod has been laid upon Christ. He's been broken for us. And out of that rock has flown rivers of living water. It's also true, as we've seen, that Jesus Christ, pictured in Moses, when he holds up the instrument of God's wrath, the reminders of God's wrath in the very wounds of our salvation, that secures our victory tonight. But there's something else that we can learn from this second story in Exodus chapter 17, when we remember that Moses was a type of Christ, but that also in having Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms, we are reminded that Moses, Aaron, Hur, and all of Israel are pictures of the church of Christ. And so when we put this picture of the church together with the picture of Christ interceding for us above, we can learn something else as well. Now, God has ordained our victory in Jesus, but he has also ordained our work. He has ordained that much of the success of the church can only happen when the church goes forward through uplifted arms in prayer. Moses was only a type of Christ, but he really and actually was part of the church. And that's why he had to have men to hold up his arms, just like we have to have men, just like Pastor has to have men to hold up his arms, and just like Moses received that wise counsel of Jethro, you remember, in the Old Testament, to help govern that wilderness church, as Stephen called it. So what would have happened had Moses, Aaron, and Hur dropped their arms? Well, Israel would have lost the day. Now, does this deny the sovereignty of God? No, it doesn't. But it reminds us that if we as Christians neglect the private and public means of prayer, that we do not really mean to take God at his word, and do not really believe that God has planned victory for his church. And I can tell you that tonight because the Bible tells us that faith without works is dead. But now, just as this passage shows us the beauty and the type of Christ and the work of prayer for the church, We can see the comfort of all of this in this second story when we put the type of Christ together with the obedience of the church. And the point is this. It is Christ praying in our praying that ultimately seals for the church of Christ triumphant victory in this world. It is Christ praying in our praying. It is when we see Christ praying through our praying, Christ lifting up His hands to the Father as we lift up our hands. It is as we perform the role of Moses and Aaron and Hur in supportive prayer, while our greater Moses lifts his hands in intercession, that we can come away triumphant in prayer. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we come to pray that we realize that we're not coming alone? We're not coming before the Father just as a small group of people. You know, that's why Pastor has emphasized, even in the Lord's Prayer, that when we come to pray, we come speaking our Father. We come with Christ. We come with Him. And it's His praying, it's His interceding as we pray on behalf and for us, that we can come away with the assurance that our prayers are going to be successful, that we're going to see the intended victory, and we can come away confident, rejoicing, that God is sure to answer prayer because our prayers are in the prayers of Christ. Now, Christ has been smitten that we might receive and drink fountains of living water. Jesus lifts the signs in His body of the Father's wrath on Calvary and intercession for us. And we lift the church up and onward in victory through prayer as we live upon these truths and bring them again and again in prayer to our triune God who sees us in prayers, in our prayers, in union with the Son. These are two very simple lessons tonight, two very simple pictures that we see. We haven't been very long-winded tonight, but I trust that you'll come away from this passage in a short survey of this chapter, and you'll be encouraged to know tonight that when God looks at you and when God speaks about you in His Word, that He looks at you on the basis of the punishment that Christ has taken for you. And that when we come to pray with Jesus Himself lifting up the instruments in intercession that guarantee our success in prayer. May the Lord help us tonight. May He bless His Word to us. May He encourage us to know that in Christ we have rivers of living water. And may He cause us to know that in prayer we have success because we're in Christ tonight. Let's bow our head and pray, and then we'll close with a song. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name for the privilege that we have, Lord, to consider this passage. Lord, I know that so often in my own heart and life, I become very discouraged when I lose sight of the fact that, Lord, I deserved to have that rod of judgment fallen upon my head. And yet, Lord, it is the unoffending and the pure and the holy rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken that punishment for me, who has received the wrath of God for me, who has been broken for my sake, so that in Him becoming poor, I might become rich. Father, we thank You tonight for the rivers of living water that have flown from a broken Savior. And that, Lord, revive our souls. That, Lord, not only have been our salvation, but has been our life and our sustenance and our strength as we fight the good fight of faith. Father, we pray that Thou would help us not to be like unbelieving Israel, who forgot, who left off believing the promises and lost the sight of the pictures of the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to be faithless, but believing. Father, I pray tonight that You would remind us, even as Moses prayed, Lord, even as he lifted that rod of judgment over his head, Lord, that which should have reminded the Father of the punishment that we deserved. And yet, because that rod was laid upon the rock Christ, it brings down blessing because the wrath of God has been poured out upon Him for us. And Father, I pray, Lord, that You would help us tonight to remember Therefore, we can come in assurance and prayer. Lord, we can know that Christ is praying and are praying, and that that success can come and will come because we are in union with Him. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt work in our hearts this night. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt take, O God, and encourage us with the reality, the spiritual picture and meaning of this rock that was smitten for us and this rod that has been raised that brings victory for the people of God. Help us, Lord, we pray. Lord, write Your word upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.